Well, this morning, we're going to take a small break from our series through 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to please turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. These are going to be familiar words to many of you. But this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit you would guide us as we work through your holy word. We pray that, Lord, you'll pray that you will, in a special way, touch our hearts and minds with the truth of this passage. We confess, frankly, that often when we come close to Christmas, there are a million distractions which can rush into our lives and minds. Also, there's such a familiarity with so many of these carols and hymns and scripture readings. And Lord, we can just sort of take it for granted. And so we pray that this morning you will do a supernatural work by your Spirit. We pray that you will touch us deeply in our hearts with the truth of the gift of your Son. Help us to see a little bit more clearly who he is and what he has done for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how liturgical you are in the sense of following church calendar. I have about one liturgical bone in my body, which is very barely nourished, and so I don't track out church calendar overly well. In fact, there are all kinds of feasts that I don't even know when they're supposed to be and what they're about. I know that there is something called Epiphany. I'm not sure what that is. So when it comes to Christmas time, I tend to be one who is a little bit unsure even of some of the vocabulary. Now, for example, you know, we talk about the Annunciation, And sometimes I want to make sure I know exactly what we're talking about when we use that kind of language. Also, another one that gets thrown around a lot that I think is only vaguely or mysteriously comprehended is the term Advent. What exactly is Advent? I mean, this is the Advent season, and maybe it's not, you know, all that difficult. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles putting some of this stuff together. Advent sounds like the root for adventure, and that sounds fun, so I assume it's a good thing. But, you know, what exactly is an Advent? Well, actually, Christians are the only ones who can actually believe in an Advent. The Advent is when Christ comes into the world. And this is extraordinarily important, actually. You can believe in Jesus at one level and not believe in an Advent. In other words, there are all kinds of people who believe that there was a person in history named Jesus. That there was someone who was born, that there was someone who lived, and his name was Jesus, but they deny his deity. That is, they say he was just a man, maybe a good teacher, but he was not actually the Son of God. He was not pre-existent. But Advent, very particularly, means that Christ came into the world. That is, he existed before he was Jesus. This is very important. So as Christians, we actually believe in an advent of our Lord. We believe that the second person in the Trinity, at a point in time and space, chose to join his full deity to full humanity. That is, he chose to be born. He chose to enter into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we actually, it must insist on an advent, that this time of year reminds us, in fact, that Christ, not that Jesus was not only born, but that Christ came into the world. That's not quite the same thing. We combine them naturally in our thinking and our theology, but they're actually separable. Lots of people separate them. Lots of people believe that there was a person named Jesus who was born, but they deny that the second person in the Trinity came into the world in the person of Jesus. So John 1 is actually an extraordinarily important text. I mean, for a variety of reasons. It's the prologue to John's gospel. John will elaborate on many of these themes that you get here in this first chapter throughout the remainder of the book. There's other themes in the book that aren't in John 1, 1 through 18. But this sort of sets the framework for all that he's going to be talking about. And he begins with a line that if you didn't have John 1, 1 in front of you, and the Gospel of John hadn't quite been written yet, which it hadn't been when he first set, pen to paper, and you heard the expression, in the beginning, there is only one possible way you would finish it. And what is that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You could not possibly read that opening expression without hearing, this is Genesis 1:1. In the same way that today, even though a lot of us haven't necessarily read the book, I can say, it was the best of times, and you know how it finishes. It's just a literary allusion, right? Interesting, most of you know that. What book's it from? Tale of Two Cities. Very cool. We are so smart here. This is wonderful. That's exactly what John is doing. In the beginning, and everyone fills in, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that puts the framework in your mind. In the beginning, right back in Genesis 1, was the Word. Now, that's obviously a twist. And you stop and you think about it. I'm not sure how many of us actually genuinely reflect on this. But does anyone find that to be, if it wasn't Scripture, we'd say odd, but because it's Scripture, we'll say intriguing, choice of vocabulary? In the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? What are we talking about? In the beginning was the Word. It just seems like a very strange choice. You need to think about that. What's the significance of this? We don't tend to refer to other people in terms of personal identity as words. But that's what he's going to track out. That's how he's going to develop it. That this word is a personal being. So there has to be some kind of rich vocabulary significance with that choice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, that means that you're supposed to think back in Genesis 1, before anything was created, there was this entity of some kind called the Word that was with God before anything else was made. Well, what is with God before anything else has been made? Well, that's interesting, because you thought that only God was eternal. And so if there is something that is with God before creation, then that being would have to be eternal as well. But the only thing that's actually eternal is God. So that's a little bit puzzling. And then John says, and the Word was God. And you go from one mystery to another, right? It's like when Winston Churchill, right before the Second World War, when Germany invaded Poland and Russia invaded Poland, and Russia and Germany were allies at that point. They had a non-aggression pact. And Churchill said that he was pretty convinced that eventually Russia would realize that Germany was bad news for them and break this pact and go to war. And he realized that they needed Russia to go to war against Germany. They were not going to win. The West was so underprepared militarily that France and Britain together had no chance whatsoever against the Germans in 1939-1940. They were so underprepared in terms of, you know, bombers and materiel and all of the rest. Churchill said, you know, Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. And that's sort of what this verse is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but the Word was God. Well, how can you be with God and God in the beginning? Now, for us, we're so quick to fill in a Trinitarian interpretation. But the Trinitarian theology was only being developed at this time. So we have all of the benefit of having had really smart people through church history tell us that God is three in one. Frankly, most of us haven't derived that from our own original reading of Scripture. We've been taught it, right? And so, you know, they're working this out. For us, we know, spoiler, God is three in one. And so what you're going to end up with is, this is a reference to the second person in the Trinity. That is, at one sense, in God, there is plurality. The persons, the Father is with the Son. The Son is with the Spirit. There is differentiation, but fundamental unity. That is, there is one God who exists in three persons. So when you're talking about one member of the Trinity, like the Son, you can say that in the beginning, he was with God. That is, he was with God the Father at one level of analysis. In another level of analysis, he was God. That is, he had the same essence. He was fully divine. He had full deity. So the Son, one level, is with God. At another level, he is God. With, in terms of personal relationship, is in terms of essence, nature, and identity. So he is with God, and he is God. Now, the language, though, of Word. Probably this is one that gets thrown around. You're probably familiar with this. But the word that we translate as Word is logos. And many of you know that. Now, logos has a couple very, very, very interesting historical antecedents. So, for those of you, and I know that you're all familiar with pre-Socratic philosophy, but we'll just refresh it for the children. You'll recall that even before Socrates, this is pre-Socratic means, pre is very important. I have had a student in my philosophy class get the true and false question, were the pre-Socratics before Socrates? wrong, which made me think that they don't know quite as much about philosophy as they need, a course in English. What does this prefix mean? So the pre-Socratics are before Socrates, and you have a pre-Socratic philosopher named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus, you have heard of Heraclitus even if you don't know his name, because he said something which we basically bring across today in terms of understanding as you can't step into the same river twice. Okay? Everything's always moving. What he said was ponte re, all things are in flux. Things are totally changing all the time. But how can things be totally changing all the time and yet there's still continuity? So you can't step into the same river twice, but yet it's you and that river, even though everything has changed all the time. So how? Well, Heraclitus said there's just got to be, in this world where everything's changing all the time, where everything's always in flux, there has to be some rational principle that kind of like is like glue that holds the whole universe together. There has to be some kind of unchanging foundation of rationality which just exists and pervades the universe, that all of the change that takes place in the universe has to be held together by some kind of rational principle or force. And he called that the Logos. And so through Greek philosophy, you develop this idea that there's got to be something called the Logos that holds the entire universe together, that makes the entire universe make sense. In the Old Testament written in Hebrew, eventually even a lot of Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore, and so Greek was the common language of the day. And so the Old Testament, just like it's been translated into English for us, was translated into Greek. In the Greek Old Testament, then, you also have the word logos used a bunch of times. And it is used to translate, amongst other things, an expression called Dabar Yahweh, which is the word of the Lord. Have you noticed that often in the Old Testament, when you read about the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord is actually doing things and accomplishing things? My word will go out from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose for which I send it, the Lord says. His word does things. Genesis 1, remember our context. In the beginning, how does God create a universe? He speaks. The word of God, actually in the Old Testament, is personified. It's like it's made a human agent that God sends his word out, and it actually creates and builds and saves and accomplishes. So Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. If you come to John 1:1, with a Greek and Hebrew, with a Greek background, as a lot of his readers would have, you're familiar with the idea of logos as being that principle which holds the whole universe together. If you come to it from a Hebrew background, you're used to the logos of the Lord being that which goes out into the world and shapes it and makes it and controls it. And one of the big questions is, well, which one did John mean? Frankly, I suspect he meant both. I think he takes what was an abstract philosophical concept to the Greeks and does something that they can't even imagine. He says, yes, you're right. This logos exists and holds the entire universe together, but what you could never imagine is that it's actually a person, not a principle. It's not an impersonal force like gravity. It's actually a person. And you, coming out of Old Testament Judaism, you need to see that Christ is the fulfillment. He is not less. He is more than what you were looking for. It not only is the word of the Lord personified in the Old Testament, what we find is that ultimately the word of the Lord isn't just a personification, it's a person. It's actually a person. In the beginning was the Logos, holding everything together with God and is God. All that the word of the Lord could ever be, Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. This is one of those times, too, where teachers and those who try to instruct children or anyone else can appreciate verse 3. Not just what it says. I mean, what it says is amazing. And if you ever just stop and think, like, through Him all things were made. Think about the things that there are in the universe. And the Word made that. See, right now John hasn't said, and by the way, the Word was Jesus. Like, he's going to get there. But right now you just have this Word, this being, this Logos, and He's made everything. We actually can appreciate that more than anyone in John's day. Because they didn't have any idea. They had no idea all of the forms of life in the microscopic world. They had no idea the complexity of the stars, how many there are. We still have no idea how many there are, but we know that there are billions of galaxies. Nothing exists that the Word didn't make, which also means He Himself is uncreated. So the Word is uncreated and creates absolutely everything there is, from atoms to lions, to stars, to water, all everything. Now, the pedagogy of this, that is, the teaching method is great, and teachers can appreciate this. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. He says it positively. Through Him all things were made. It's like he says, well, and if you don't quite understand what I mean by that, the negative is, without Him nothing was made that has been made. You know, just really helping people. And it's interesting because some people, I really believe, they actually do learn best by being told what something is, and other people learn best by being told what something isn't. You know, and sometimes you need to do both for people. Through Him all things were made, without Him nothing was made that has been made, which means if you just go strolling around in life, if you come across something, it was made by the Lord. Now, that's obviously in an ultimate sense. So we as under-creators, we as sub-creators, we recombine the elements of things God has made. But even the potentiality for building was put into the world. Like, I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, actually. This is interesting. By the way, just for free, we are absolutely destroying the planet by mining, in horrific conditions, for all of the minerals and elements that go into our phones and laptop computers and all of the rest. And if you don't know anything about this, you should look into it, just so you know. But these things don't, like, this. As much as it's called apple, like, they don't grow on trees, right? I mean, like I'm not sure if you've noticed that. So these things, have you ever wondered, like, wow, where does all this stuff come from? Like, where do they get this stuff? This is pretty neat. Have you ever thought that, like, everything in your smartphone or laptop computer started as just stuff somewhere in the earth? Like everything. Everything has eventually come out of minerals and chemicals that you find just in the earth. It's amazing the wealth of natural resources that is available to human beings when they use their God-given ingenuity to discover and explore and experiment. Like, why should the world be filled with such things that people can run around on the surface of the earth and end up making machines that can fly them to the moon? The world was made for discovery. The big caution, though, is we, in our sinful state, are not good discoverers. And so the very potentiality and glory of the world that God has made in our sinful nature and selfishness and short-term thinking is almost ruinous the more power we get, the more exploitation we are capable of, and the more destruction we are able to bring onto the very world God himself has made. But in an ultimate sense, you will never find anything anywhere in the world that if you track it back far enough, it exists because Jesus made it. Nothing exists other than what he has made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, what you get here is still working with your Genesis 1 motif, is in Genesis 1, the Lord speaks, and the first thing you have is light. And then the Lord speaks, and he gives life to all kinds of things. So you're still tracking through Genesis 1 here. In him was light. The light comes from God. It comes from the Word. And that light is what gives life. Now, you could develop the analogy here at tremendous length. We know without light there is no life possible, at least sort of in our kind of human experience. Yet that life, that principle, everything that light and life is found in the Word himself. It comes from the Word to us. And yet, the darkness fights against it. The language here is of combat. The darkness tries to extinguish the light, but it can't. And so this sets up your very first sort of red flag in the text. There's going to be some kind of conflict. The light that is life is shining in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't overcome it. The darkness hasn't extinguished it. There's a principle, though, here of animosity and struggle. And the light is going to prevail, but there is a pushback by the darkness. And then you have verses 6 through 8, John the Baptist, this man coming as a witness to the light. He testifies that all might believe. He's not himself the light, just a witness to the light. And again, the sort of the ubiquity of it, or the universality of it, is that the Word, the light, comes into the world so that everyone has the opportunity to be exposed to the light and believe. This will be developed throughout the rest of the gospel as well. But one of the main ideas in John's gospel is that the light shines indiscriminately. It's like when the sun rises, everyone experiences the light. And so John's gospel will show you numerous examples of all kinds of people having the light shine on them and all kinds of responses to the light. Some are attracted to it. Some close their eyes and refuse to see. Some try to completely snuff out the light for good. But the light shines on everyone so that everyone can see the light and have the opportunity to believe. The true light, verse 9, that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That's your Advent verse. It was coming into the world. It already existed. It was already there, but it was coming into the world. Then he was in the world. He came. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so this being, this Logos, who has created the universe and everything in it and is holding it together, he comes into the world, and the world doesn't want him. The world doesn't recognize him as their creator. He comes to his own people. In fact, and you can make an argument here that this is not just generically the world at this point. This is the Jewish people, the old covenant people of God, who through religion and prophets and law should have been prepared for their Messiah, their Lord. He came to his very own people, and they rejected him. So the light comes into the world doesn't recognize him. He comes to his own people. Even more so. And they want nothing to do with him. Yet, there's a remnant, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. Being a child of God, don't miss that this comes in the context of the world and his people rejecting him. But to those who do not reject him, don't miss the incredible simplicity of what it means to become a child of God. It means nothing more and nothing less than simply believing in his name. That is, his name representing his whole character and all that he is, you know, believing, you know, entrusting yourself to him. That's all it is. The one who is your maker, the one who is the creator of the world, the one who holds your life in his hand at any time, he comes into the world and to be made right with God, to be a child of God, you don't need to work, you know, you don't need to strive. You don't need to live up to certain standards. You don't need to clean yourself up. All you need to do is commit yourself to Jesus. That's it. And you are removed from the realm of darkness and brought into the realm of light and life. You can be a child of God. And so the Advent is a reminder that the child of God is born, the Son of God is born, so that we can become the children of God. Christmas, in one sense, the birth narrative it's the first fruits narrative. Now, we use, you know, first fruits language in the Old Testament a lot. Paul uses it in a few different places, a few different contexts in his writings. But the idea of first fruits, he talks about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. And what he means there is the first fruits was, at the very beginning of harvest in the Old Testament, you were expected to take the very first of your harvest and give it to God. Now that takes a lot of trust. You've been waiting a long time for your harvest, and now you're going to take the very first harvest and you're going to say, you know what? I'm just going to give this to God. That's a lot of trust. But the idea was, you give the first and the best to God, and that represents a pledge that God will bless you. There's a lot more to come. So give the first to God, because there's lots more coming. God's going to take care of you. And Paul uses that language of first fruits several times in his letters, one of which is about the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the pledge that the harvest has started, but that's it. It's only beginning. There's a lot more to come. And the rest of the harvest in the resurrection is us. But the first fruits are the guarantee the harvest is coming. There already is a first fruits harvest. Jesus has already been raised from the dead. Christmas is the first fruits of being born as a child of God. It's a sign that the harvest of gathering in the children of God is ready. There's going to be a lot more people. John will use this language. Jesus is born into the world. There are going to be an awful lot of people who are born again because of it. John 3. And so here is a reminder that children are not born of natural descent. We don't choose this way, you know, to be born into the kingdom of God, but through belief and trust in the name of the Lord, we become God's children. Then John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is a verse we're familiar with. I've already sort of, you know, because you already know the end, I've already sort of given it away. But as you work through the text, you're actually supposed to be really shocked that this Logos, who is God, actually becomes flesh, that is, becomes a human being. This would have been a repulsive idea to the Greeks in terms of their philosophy, for sure. The Logos becomes flesh. God becomes man. He doesn't cease being God, to be very clear about that. The Son as God retains all the attributes of deity. But he joins to that full set of divine attributes a full set of human attributes as well. He is fully God and fully man. And he makes his dwelling amongst us, literally. It says he tabernacled in our midst. Now, you will recall, of course, that in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was in the desert wanderings, that special tent that was made as the dwelling of God, portable because the camps were always moving. The temple's a permanent structure because they're settled in their city. The tabernacle is just the temple, but a portable version for camping. And it's right in the middle of the people of God, right in the middle of the camp. And God's glory fills it, the end of Exodus 40. The Shekinah glory of God fills the tabernacle so the people can't even work. That's the exact language that's used of Jesus. The Word became flesh. He's the tabernacle in the middle of the people of God. That is, he is the Shekinah glory of God. All of God's glory is found in the Word, in flesh, in the middle of his people. And in case you don't get that in terms of allusion, he spells it out in the next sentence, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now there's a lot going on here. One of the things is this. Who is the one who has glory? I mean, if you're coming out of this with any sense of understanding of the Old Testament whatsoever, who is the one who has glory? Well, it's God and God alone. But John does not say the Word became flesh and was the tabernacle amongst us. He has shown us God's glory. He doesn't say that. He says, we have seen his glory. Well, whose glory? The glory of the one and only Son. That is, the tabernacle, the glory of God, is actually here, not the glory of the Father. It's the glory of the Word. The Word absolutely in every way is God. And the idea here is that if you actually saw Jesus and comprehended who he was, when Jesus walked by you, the tabernacled glory of God walked right by you, and you could see it if you had eyes to see. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now, this is a longer argument than I have to make, but Exodus 34:6, you have the Lord passing by Moses, proclaiming his name. And what John is saying here, in terms of that the Word is full of grace and truth, is actually drawing on that proclamation of the name of the Lord when he passes by Moses. So grace and truth are found, faithfulness and chesed, or deep covenant love, are embedded in the Word who makes his dwelling amongst us. Then John, verse 15, cries out about his pre-existence. He surpasses me because he was before me. That out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already. And that's probably the best way of translating. It's a bit of a paraphrase. It's probably the right idea. That God has already given us grace, John would say. His revelation in the Old Covenant is already a revelation of grace. He's made himself known to us. And yet now in the Son, he's giving us grace to replace that previous grace. We're going from grace to grace. You know, it's grace all the way through, and the trajectory is up. It's getting better and better and better. There's more and more grace because the Word has become flesh, and we have seen his glory. He's made his dwelling amongst us. He gives us grace in place of grace. Four. Reason, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Light and life, grace and truth. See, we tend to contrast true with false, and that's proper to do. We tend to make it almost a logical category. It's true or false. That idea is definitely found in Scripture. But often true has a bit more of a practical, real-life nuance than just an abstract, weighing out propositions nuance. But by which I mean, often the word true sort of reflects more along the lines of what we would say genuine or real. It's substantial. It holds up. It's the real deal. And so where do we find grace and reality? You find it in Jesus. Nowhere else. The Word became flesh. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth, grace and reality come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. Again, that's a paraphrase, but gets the sense of it exactly right, actually. He is God, and also so intimately, tightly related to the Father that you couldn't have a more intimate relationship than they have. He has made him known. In coming into the world, the Word shows us his glory. And in so doing, shows us the Father. The only way to the Father is through the Son. The only way to the glory of God is in perceiving the glory of the one and only Son. The only way to be a child of God is to believe in the name of God's Son. All access to God comes through Jesus, the Word. The Word made flesh. So this text, John 1:1-18, I mean, we're sort of just skimming over the highlights, right? But this text, one of the things it does is it demands. It absolutely demands that at Christmas time we insist on Advent, not just a birth, but an Advent. Jesus Christ actually came into the world because he existed even before the world was made. It's fascinating to me that he made the world just to come into it, right? I mean, he knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't have to create a world. He creates the theater. He builds the set. He writes the play. And then he comes in as director and actor. It's the main character of all of history to show us the Father. At Christmas time this year, remember the point, not just of our celebration, but the point of the whole world. The point of the whole world was that the light could shine. And every one of us who sees the light has the opportunity to become a child of God through his grace. So if you don't know Jesus, if you don't understand sort of the big deal about Christmas and worshiping him and all of the rest, I'd invite you, anytime you have it, I personally would be thrilled to sit down and talk with you. There are other people here, you know, who would love to talk with you about Jesus. And you know, I can tell you, there are a lot of people here who love Jesus, and they'll be the first ones to tell you that none of us love him perfectly, and none of us are living flawlessly, and none of us understand all of this stuff perfectly at all. But Jesus came into the world, and we love him. And we want you to know him too. That's where real grace is. That's where reality is. It's found in nowhere else but Jesus. So I'm going to ask that we just take a moment to pray. And before that, this is just slightly awkward, but there's no closing song, is there? No, there isn't. Okay. I should really read the order of service ahead of time. I'm just going to ask you to just take a moment to pray, and then I'll close our service time together. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. You love us so much that you sent your Son into the world that he made back in the beginning. And he came to show us the light and to give us life so that we could become your children. He came so that we wouldn't be under law but under grace, that we could live in reality, that we could know him ourselves. Father, I pray that this time of year, in a special way, you will direct our thoughts to the great gift of eternal life through your Son. Help us, Lord, I pray, to perceive reality in your light. And help us to love Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.